Today, the title that I have for the sermon today is Addressing the Root of Sin as Well as the Consequences. And I'm talking about something that really pertains to atonement. And you might wonder, well, why in the world is he talking about that now? Why not wait till the Day of Atonement? Well, one of the reasons is because when I talk about things on the Day of Atonement, I'm not sure people are actually really listening. I look out and I see people and they're kind of, ugh. And you know, I think, why are we even doing this? So it's in some ways, this is prep for the upcoming Day of Atonement. Plus, there's other stuff to talk about on the Day of Atonement. In the past couple of years, I have been approached by a couple of people in the area, very respectfully, nice, you know, well-meaning, and been approached by people who kind of want the local congregation here, the local church, to change its teaching about the symbolism of the two goats as described in the Day of Atonement. And that's the ceremony that's found in Leviticus 16. And that's, you know, I think most of you have gone through that. You're familiar with it. I'm not going to go through it today. I'm just going to address a very small slice of it. And because it's come to me in this way, I think it's out there, and I believe it is worth addressing, since it kind of touches on and affects the way the church teaches and proceeds with explaining how we address sin. And I was thinking about this this week, as I, for various reasons, was tuning into some other churches, listening to some sermons, not Church of God, because, you know, I have family, I have people, and once in a while they'll say, oh boy, you know, we had a great church service, and I wonder, well, I wonder what they talk about. And I listened, and I've listened over the years. And one of the things that I find different about the approach that the United Church of God takes, and I think it's the biblical approach, is that very much our focus is not just on, you know, feeling good and knowing that God loves us, not just on focusing on social justice and looking at evil in the world and how we deal with it as matters of social justice, but also personal justice, personal sin. So we talk about sin a lot because I think that's God's agenda for us. We work on ourselves, and we talk about the remedies and solutions that God has in mind and in store for us. Not only do we want a remedy for the consequences of sin, which is the death of Jesus Christ, we want something that deals with the root of sin, the cause of sin, the instigation of sin. And that is what the Day of Atonement draws us into, talking about not only dealing with the consequences of sin. You sin, you die, right? So you need a solution. Jesus Christ's sacrificial death offers you the solution to the consequences you brought upon yourself. But it doesn't address the root of sin. Now, a lot of the root of sin is in your heart, in your mind, in your free will, but there are things that are afoot in this universe that instigate and initiate, promote sin. Those things need to be dealt with. Now, when we talk about the Day of Atonement, and people come with, you know, ideas about how we should change the way we teach, you know, I want them to know that I do take it very seriously. I do listen to what people say. I don't just blow it off and say, well, that's not what the church teaches, so I just say, forget about it. No, I do think about it, and I hope this message is a way of providing a thoughtful answer to people with, I think, you know, they're legitimate questions, and I don't just brush them aside. But the very first thing when someone asks us to change the way we teach about something is to say, well, okay, all right, show me where I am wrong. Not just that you have another idea, which is nice, I mean, it's good, but show me my error. Show us, show me the church where our error is. And on the matter of interpreting Leviticus 16, I've now had to go through it. I've gone through it. It's been good. I've enjoyed going through it. It's forced me to think through a number of things. But on the matter of interpreting Leviticus 16, I think the response to that question, show me my error, is kind of like this. Only Christ can provide atonement for sin. That's what the presentation is basically about. How can you talk about the goat representing Satan? It's Christ. And the statement that is made is only Christ can provide atonement for sin. And I'm going to make a syllogism here. So if you accept the premise only Christ can provide atonement for sin, then since Leviticus 16 verse 10 says the goat chosen by lot as the goat of escape, the Azazel goat, shall be presented alive before the Lord to be used for making atonement by sending it into the wilderness as a scapegoat. So if that's so, those two things are true, then the second goat should be understood as a symbol or a foreshadowing of Christ, since the goat is providing atonement. Does that make sense? Do you understand what I'm getting at? So that's where someone says, well, here's where you're wrong, O church. Only Christ can provide atonement. And Leviticus 16 says that second goat provides atonement. That's basically how the argument goes. So logic, syllogism, this is where my PowerPoint would be helpful, is based on premises. Okay, so the first premise, premise A, only Christ can provide atonement for sin. The second premise is the goat sent into the wilderness provides atonement. Therefore, the goat sent into the wilderness must symbolize Christ. Okay, so that's the chain of logic. And when you present it in those terms, it seems very logical, right? It does. But let me put it to you this way. A logical formula is only as good as the premise or the premises that go into it. If you create a logical formula with a premise that is not true, you're not going to get a good result, okay? And so that logical formula is only true if the premises used to draw the conclusion are correct. So if you say A plus B equals C, all right, that conclusion is only true if A is true and or B is true, all right? So I'm going to focus on that. I'm going to look at the premises that are part of this logical equation. Because saying only Christ can provide atonement for sin, you know, it's a bold statement. And I've done a lot of looking into it. And I see generally, you know, an agreement that, yeah, it's not actually said that way in Scripture. That's never really said in Scripture. Only Christ can provide atonement. As I looked into it, what I find is that it's a bit of Orthodox Catholic teaching, which developed over many, many centuries, but was eventually written down in a definitive formula by Thomas Aquinas in the 13th century. Okay? And looking into Aquinas's writings, very famous Catholic theologian, Aquinas acknowledged that it wasn't explicit in Scripture, but he felt that it was implicit in Scripture. So, you know, basically means even though Scripture doesn't say it right out, that's what Scripture means. It's kind of what he's coming from. And so Aquinas then uses this premise, which again, only Christ can provide atonement for sin. He uses this premise to build his own interpretation of the goat in Leviticus 16. So Thomas Aquinas addressed the Azazel goat. We're not the only people who have read the Bible. Other people have looked at it and, you know, tried to figure out what it means. And so he has his own interpretation of the goat sent into the wilderness, which is that it symbolizes Christ. Okay, so that's basic, fundamental Catholic teaching. Okay? He wrote that down, if you're interested, in his Summa Theologica. I don't recommend it as easy reading. It's kind of dense. And from there, it kind of filtered down into many Catholic and Protestant commentaries and resource works. So it's kind of out there, this interpretation of the goat of Leviticus 16. So I consider this premise to be something that needs to be addressed. Okay? Only Christ can provide atonement for sin. That's kind of what I'm going to do today. I believe that, like many faulty premises, it kind of looks okay on the surface, but when you dig in, it's a little bit fuzzy. And if you have a fuzzy premise, you're going to have a fuzzy conclusion. If you clarify that statement, though, if you clarified that statement to say something a little more precise, like only Christ can provide the substitutionary sacrifice needed to pay the death penalty for sin, then I think you're on very firm footing. You're dealing with what the scriptures say. And I think you're getting closer to a premise that is built on what we actually have as revealed from scripture, not implied, but revealed. So my challenge to that premise begins with a discussion, hopefully not too long, about what does atonement mean? What does atonement mean? So again, as I mentioned, this is a little bit of a technical sort of message, and sometimes we need to deal with those things because, well, people come at us with very technical questions, and I want you all to be aware of it. I want you to know about it because clearly it's floated around in the local congregation. So it's good to know, one, that we think about it, and two, that we have a what I consider to be a very sound response to it. And I'm going to focus on what the word atonement means. All right. Now, when we're talking about this goat in Leviticus 16, what part of the Bible are we in? Anyone? The Old Testament, right? What languages are written in? Hebrew. So that word there that you see in Leviticus 16, verse 10, atonement, is a Hebrew word. And that word is kafar. Kafar. And it means a covering, something that covers, okay? And it is actually first seen in the book of Genesis. The first place we see it is when Noah is building his ark. And he builds the ark, and he puts tar all over the outside of the ark to keep the water out as a covering, as a kafar. And, you know, when you read about the building of the ark, that word kafar is used there. It's the same word that you find in Leviticus 16, verse 10. But I'm going to give you some more examples than just that. That would be pretty weak sauce in and of itself. So when you get to the presentation of the law through Moses, that word kafar is used still. They keep the word kafar going. And it's used as part of the process of dealing with sin. All right? Think about that word process, okay? Process of dealing with sin, transgression, and uncleanness, all of which are dealt with during the atonement ceremony. Think of it this way, though. A certain action or a process, for example, a sacrifice, would provide atonement. So the sacrifice provides atonement. Makes atonement possible, to cover over it and to remove it from sight. And we're concerned about removing it from God's sight, because if stuff like that comes into God's sight, what happens? Bad things. Think of the two sons of Aaron who go into the temple and they bring unclean fire, and they weren't taking God seriously, and they just burned up. God's wrath reaches out to sin, and sin needs to be dealt with. And there's a process. There's a very biblical process. But the process is not the same as the result. Okay? The process is not the same as the result. Let me use a very, hopefully you have all done this. So if I wash my car, if I wash my car and make it clean, okay, the act of washing the car isn't the same thing as its state of cleanness. Washing and cleanness are different. One is the process, one is the result, right? I wash and it's clean, right? So think of sacrifice as the washing and Atonement is the status of it being cleaned. Process is not the same as the result. Okay? So let me give you some examples of atonement in the Old Testament, and I want you to think about it as a process. It's not the same thing as the result. Now, I told you, I warned you, this is getting a little, it gets into some of the technical aspects, okay? And it is a very technical discussion about atonement, but it is important, okay? And it plays into the whole way that we teach and the church teaches about what do we do about sin, you know? What do we do about sin? Let's take a look at some examples. So the first one was Noah. Let's go to Genesis 6, verse 14. Way back, and we'll see this word kafar. So if you've got a like one of those computer Bibles, you can look up the words and you can see them yourself. So the Genesis 6, verse 14 says, so make yourself an ark of cypress wood, make room in it, and coat it with pitch inside and out. Provide a kafar for it, inside and out, with tar. So there's the first example in the scriptures where we see kafar, right? Now go to Genesis 32 and verse 20. It says, and be sure to say, your servant Jacob is coming behind us. So this is when Jacob is going to meet Esau. And Esau is mad. Jacob is worried that Esau is going to kill him. Okay? And it says here, where was I? For he thought, I will pacify him. I will kafar. I will pacify him with these gifts I'm sending on ahead. Later, when I see him, perhaps he will receive me. So here's an example of kafar being used. And if you're reading the old, or if you're reading the King James, it says atone sometimes. So Jacob's gifts would cover over the tension and the animosity between him and Esau. So he gave these gifts to pacify Esau, to kafar Esau. Okay? So that's an atonement. Exodus 30, verse 11. 16, and we're getting into the law section. I'd like to read verses 11 through 16. So then the Lord said to Moses, when you take a census of the Israelites to count them, each one must pay the Lord a ransom for his life at the time it is counted. And then no plague will come on them when you number them. And each one who crosses over to those already counted is to give a shekel according to the sanctuary shekel, which weighs 20 gerahs. This half shekel is an offering to the Lord. All who cross over, those 20 years old or more, are to give an offering to the Lord. The rich are not to give more than a half shekel, and the poor are not to give any less when you make the offering to the Lord to atone for your lives. Receive the atonement money from the Israelites and use it for the service of the tent of meeting. It will be a memorial for the Israelites before the Lord, making atonement for your lives. Okay, so here's another example of atonement. The census tax, it's like a poll tax, and then it's used to provide for the sanctuary. And it provides a kafar, a covering over Well, it's actually would cover over the price paid for their lives, okay? Their lives belonged to God, right? He bought them, he paid for them, he'd redeemed them from slavery. So there's another example of atonement, which is not about sacrificial death. It's about taxes, all right? Let's go to Leviticus 32, verse 30. So this is the sequence when the people have made the golden calf. Okay, they've made a golden calf. They've been very, very bad. They've made a golden calf. And when Moses comes down from the mountain, he sees them partying, basically, kind of having an orgy, if you will. And he gets very upset. And God says, you know what? I'm just going to wipe them all out. And you have kids. We'll make a new nation out of your kids. And Moses says, no, please don't do that. I think God's checking out Moses, seeing where his heart was, like he did with Abraham. But drop down to verse 30, and it says here, the next day Moses said to the people, you have committed a great sin, but now I will go up to the Lord, and perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. I can do something to cover over your sin, to hide it from God's sight. What does Moses do? He talks to God, and he kind of talks about the whole idea that, well, if you destroy these people, then all the people in the nations around will look at it and say, aha, this God can't be trusted. They put their lives in his hands, and then he just wiped them out. So he's using a logical argument here with God to provide atonement for the people who have sinned and trespassed against God. So there's another example of atonement. We're not talking about payment of a sacrificial life, you know, in the form of a goat or a lamb or a bull or anything like that. This pleading of Moses would hide or remove the rebellion of the people from God's sight so that his wrath would not wipe them out. Okay. Leviticus 4, verse 35. Now we get to the one that is the most common. Leviticus 4, verse 35. Many examples like this, too many to go through. I'll just pick this one here. It's talking about the sin offering. And in verse 35, it says, they shall remove all the fat, just as the fat is removed from the lamb, the fellowship offering, and the priest shall burn it on the altar on top of the food offerings presented to the Lord. And in this way, the priest will make atonement for them for the sin they have committed, and they will be forgiven. All right? That's the one that you see most frequently in Scripture. You know, I'm very aware of that. And that's the one I think people think of the most often when they think of atonement. That the atonement is the sacrificing of a life. But that's not the way it works. Think of the washing and the clean. The sacrifice of the life provides atonement. Just as we've seen other examples where, you know, where they paid a tax to provide atonement. Moses made an argument to provide atonement. All right? Atonement is the result. So that sin offering provides an atonement for sin. All right? And once again, it covers over the sin. And it's covered over with blood. If you go through it, and we usually go through that at the Day of Atonement, but it is covered over, thus removing it from God's sight so that his wrath does not lash out and destroy everything. Because God has no patience for sin. I mean, he's patient with you because he knows you can overcome, but he has no patience for sin. And in situations where sin is not repented of or sin is not dealt with, God's wrath will be felt. It will be seen. All right? So atonement is the way we deal with this. So this situation here with the sin offering also applies to the burnt offering and the guilt offering. But when you go through the offerings, you know, sometimes people like to get into the more technical aspect of some of what's going on in the Old Testament. And I think it's a great project. But the grain offering and the fellowship offering that you read about in Leviticus 2, chapter 2 and chapter 3 aren't described as providing atonement per se, probably because they're not meant to address sin. Okay, I'm not done. There's more. I'm going through them like from Genesis moving forward. So now I'll go to Numbers 16, verse 46. And this will be more of the same, just showing how different things can be described as providing atonement. Numbers 16, verse 46. So this is when Korah is rebelling against Moses, and you're probably familiar with that. You know, that's the sequence where Moses says, you know, you guys stand over there, and then God makes the earth just open up and the whole bunch of them slide into the hole made in the earth. That's pretty dramatic. And it's about rebellion. And that's a form of sin and transgression, of course. If you drop down to verse 46, it says, then Moses said to Aaron, okay, things were bad and Moses wanted to fix this. No, this is bad and there's plague and there's the earth opening up and people being swallowed up. And Moses, he wants a solution and God gives him a solution. And then Moses says to Aaron, okay, let's do what God says. Let's take our censer, which is a little pot. You know, you've seen people waving those around with incense in it. So let's take our censer, we'll put incense in it, and along with the burning coals from the altar, and hurry to the assembly to make atonement for them by waving this incense censer around, all right? To make atonement for them, to cover over what's happening from God's sight. My opinion is that it's the cloud of smoke. You know, if you want to disguise what you're doing, you're going to like charge into a building full of terrorists or something. What do? You lob a bunch of smoke bombs in, right? And that's the way I look at it. The smoke of the incense, which are kind of looked at in scriptures, the prayers of the saints, cover over, provide atonement for the people of Israel. So there's another example where atonement is a little bit different than just the sacrifice of bulls, goats, or lambs. Okay, Numbers, we're in Numbers. Let's go to Numbers 25, verse 13. Now, this is a sequence, again, you know, we're covering a lot of ground here, a lot of history, right? Where Moab seduces Israel. So Israel's rode right up to the border. They're about to go into the promised land. Moab sees them there. They're very jealous, and they've got Balaam, and they're trying to figure out a way to thwart this whole plan. What do? They send in all their pretty girls and say, get these guys to fornicate with you, and they're very successful. And God is very mad. And what happens is, you know, this one guy's really taking it to the extreme, and he brings some girl into some area, you know, like where people can, everyone can see them, maybe even a sacred space, and he basically starts having sex with this woman. And what happens? There's a guy named Phinehas, right? And he grabs his spear and he goes, whoosh, right through them both, while they're doing it. All right? Yeah, it's kind of gross and funny at the same time. That's what happens, though. And Phinehas, if you read the story, Phinehas, he's a hero in Scripture. Why? Because he addressed what was going on. God appreciated that. I mean, there's respect for life, but then there's also, you know, we need to deal with sin. And if you go down to verse 13, chapter 25. So Phinehas does this. He kills these people right in the, everybody, and everybody sees it. So this is all very public. And in verse 13, it says, he, that's Phinehas, and his descendants will have a descendant of a lasting priesthood. So God is very pleased with this response to sin. And he says, I'm going to make this guy part of the lasting priesthood because he was zealous for the honor of his God and made atonement for the Israelites. So here is an example where atonement is made by sticking a spear through two people who are violating God's law blatantly in front of everybody. Now, I don't recommend you do this at home. Please don't. Please don't. Although having a strong negative reaction to sin is something that God actually says, good, that's what I want you to do. I don't think that you should go out and kill people, though. You know, we're different from Israel. We don't run the show. This isn't our country. We are ambassadors of a different regime. But having a strong response to sin is something that God says, yeah, cool. That's what I want to see in people. You hate sin as much as I do. Okay, moving right along. Deuteronomy 21. And verse 8, this is a situation where people find a body out in the field, clearly a murder, and there's no one they know who they can, you know, punish, or they can find that, you know, who done it, they don't know. So when there's an unsolved mystery, atonement needs to be provided, because what happens is the very place is defiled by the sin that takes place in it. It needs to be atoned for. If you go to verse 8, if this is a case, then the leaders of the town, they have to do something. They take this heifer out to the place, and it says, okay, they shall break the neck of the heifer, and then in verse 8 it says, accept this atonement. So they break the neck of this heifer to atone for this sin, and then they say, accept this atonement for your people of Israel, whom you have redeemed, and do not hold your people guilty of the blood of an innocent person. A murder's taken place. Something needs to be done. They can't find the person who did it, but atonement still needs to be provided. But they don't sacrifice an animal and burn its blood on the altar. They actually just break its neck out there in the field. So that's another example of atonement. All right, let's continue going through the Pentateuch here and just looking at all these examples of atonement. Deuteronomy 32, verse 43. And this one is actually very, very germane to the Leviticus 16 ceremony on the Day of Atonement, because it's talking about a place being defiled and unclean and needing to be atoned for, needing to be cleaned up. Deuteronomy 32, verse 43, Moses' song, he's talking about what God has done and how he's going to drive out the people and all that stuff. The Canaanites, I think, is what he's getting at. Deuteronomy 32, verse 43, rejoice, you nations, with his people, with us in Israel, for he will avenge the blood of his servants. He will take vengeance on his enemies, and he will make atonement for his land and his people. God is going to provide atonement for the land of Canaan, basically, because it's defiled by the people who are there because of their sin, their uncleanness, and so forth. And what's going to provide the atonement? God's vengeance and his wrath on these people who are unrepentant and so forth. All right, so God's wrath upon the enemies of Israel is the mechanism that provides atonement, right? So the process and the end product. God's vengeance is the process. Atonement is the product. So see that separation there? Okay, one more, and that's the last one. 2 Samuel 21. Verse 3. This is about more vengeance. This is during the wars of Saul, King Saul, when David is a military commander. And, actually, this is after Saul, right? So Saul had done he had been a war criminal, kind of, and he'd committed atrocities against these people, the Gibeonites. And, Saul had broken his promise to them, and something needed to be done about it, and David's going to deal with it now that he's king. David asked the Gibeonites in verse 3, what shall I do for you? How shall I make atonement so that you will bless the Lord's inheritance? How can I make atonement so that you will be at peace with God's people? That's what he's getting at. And the Gibeonites answer him, and they say, well, take all Saul's descendants, and we're going to kill X number of them. And David hands them over, and they kill some of these people. So the execution of 7 of Saul's sons provides a kafar, an atonement, a covering over, an appeasement, if you will, okay, for the people of Israel, covering over their treachery and violence, from this, you know, covering it over and removing it from the sight of God so that they, Israel, would not be consumed by God's wrath. So those are examples of atonement found in the Old Testament. There's a bunch of different ones. Now, again, like I said, I will say it again, the sacrifice of a life for the payment of the penalty of sin is definitely the one you see the most. But you do see other places where atonement is provided by a variety of different processes. Okay? I can make my car clean by washing it with rags. I can make it clean by driving through the place that has the cool things that go over your windshield while you're driving through. And I can have different processes, but the result is the same. I end up with a nice clean car, right? No? Pardon me?
We hope.
We hope, yes. So the point of all these examples is to show that atonement in the Old Testament, particularly in the Pentateuch here, is not limited only to applications of the sacrificial system. Okay? To demonstrate, therefore, that atonement is not the same thing as the sacrifice of a life for sin. All right? A car is washed so that it might be clean. A sacrifice is made so that sin is addressed and removed from God's sight. But there are other examples and actions that can be taken to provide the end result of a covering, of a kafar, of an atonement. Now, we've gone through all these examples. You know, there's all kinds of, wow, there's some crazy stuff going on in there, right? Are all these ways of bringing about kafar, atonement, pictures or symbols of the work of Christ? I don't think so. I mean, it's possible. Humans are very creative people. And I think it's possible, but I also think that interpreting each of the things, you know, like Phineas or the incense or stuff like that, interpreting them in a way that says, no, these are atonement, therefore they must be about Christ, I don't see it. I'm not saying it's impossible, but I don't see it. I think it stretches the imagination. So here's my point. When we encounter the word atonement, okay, in the Old Testament, which is the typical translation of kafar, although we saw a couple of others, pacify, you know, covered over with tar. It is not necessary that that word atonement point directly to the work of Christ. This is what I'm getting at, okay? It does not point directly to the work of Christ provided by his sacrificial death. Or it doesn't have to be. It can, but it doesn't have to be. And very often, that's exactly what it's talking about. When we're talking about a sacrifice for sin of an animal, that's exactly what's being talked about. And the book of Hebrews goes through that in great detail. And we've talked about that multiple times. But there's other stuff going on there. So remember, I'm challenging the premise that it always has to be this way. Okay, so we've seen other examples where there's atonement provided, all right, when the thing... You know, even when the thing being covered over is sin and rebellion and treachery, hatred, there's other, you know, there's the incense, there's the stabbing people, stuff like that, okay? So if all that's so, and I hope you know, we've seen from Scripture that that is so, therefore, if the United Church of God understands the atonement spoken of in Leviticus 16, verse 10, you know, where it says the goat cast out into the wilderness will provide atonement. If we understand that as applying to the banishment of Satan rather than the work of Christ, I don't believe that we are violating any biblical precedent or principle. So that's to address, how are we wrong? In what way are we wrong? And of course, the answer comes back, well, only Christ can provide atonement. But I say, well, that is that a true premise? I don't see it. Especially, you know, if I look at the Pentateuch, I see a bunch of different ways atonement is accomplished. So saying atonement can be provided by the banishment of Satan is not outside biblical precedent. So I don't believe that that's a way of saying, ha, you, UCG, are wrong. No, I don't see it. So, the United Church of God's interpretation of Leviticus 16, I don't think can be said to be wrong. But then I think we should ask, is it right? And just because something's not wrong doesn't mean it's right. Okay? Let's be reasonable here. Okay, it's not wrong. You cited all these technical examples of why, you know, it isn't obviously wrong. All right. But then is it right? Have we got the right interpretation? Why would we do that? Why would we do that? Understanding the atonement provided for by the sacrificial death of the first goat as a prophetic picture of Christ's sacrificial death makes total sense. We've talked about that multiple times on the Day of Atonement, even though it's very difficult to concentrate, I think we have covered that. However, the atonement provided by the second goat, and remember it said in verse 10, that goat sent into the wilderness will provide atonement. Okay? That second goat has multiple features attached to it that indicate that it is very likely, most likely, in my opinion, in the church's opinion, not prophetically picturing the work of Christ. Okay? Let's go through them. I have a few here. Let me see, how many do I have? I think I have three. One, and again, we're going to talk about, okay, why come up with a different way of looking at this goat that isn't Christ? Okay, the second goat of Leviticus 16, the one in verse 10 that's sent off into the wilderness. Okay, the second goat of Leviticus 16 does not die. It does not die. When Jesus provided atonement for your sin, he did it through his death. And so this goat that goes off into the wilderness, it's not very much like Christ because it doesn't die. It's not put to death and resurrected either. It's not the way things work. It just is sent off. The new covenant understands the work of Christ, right? The work that Christ did to address sin as being accomplished through the sacrifice of his life. That is what the scriptures teach. And that sacrifice of his life is a substitution for the life of the sinner. You sinned. Jesus paid for that through his life. And the ongoing application of his blood. Blood that is obtained through his death in the flesh. So that going off into the wilderness doesn't die. So it's not like Christ in that way. Okay, let me give you a second one. That goat that's sent off into the wilderness that we read about in Leviticus 16 is permanently banished from his people. It's sent off into the wilderness, never to return. That's the whole gist of it, right? It's off. It's banished from among its people, the people of Israel. And it takes that sin into an uninhabited place. All right? Now, our understanding about Christ is that Christ will and Christ does dwell closely with his people. When we open the service on the Sabbath day, I can't remember if it was specifically brought up in the prayer this morning, but we very often will invite Christ and God into our presence at the service, wanting him here. And in our lives, we want him present in our lives, right? We want him very much present in our lives. And that's the picture of Jesus, the living Christ that we have, that he is dwelling with his people. Now, through the power that is in each believer and in his church, and then on his return, which we look forward to as King of Kings. The picture of Christ and what Christ does is that he's here. He's with us, active and alive, okay? Now, again, Christ addresses sin through his death and his blood. He doesn't address sin by soaking it all up and then carrying it off into the wilderness. That's not the picture of Christ's work. He doesn't soak up all our sin and then carry it off on his person, his body, to go off and live in a faraway place and never return. That's not a picture of what Jesus is doing and how Jesus addresses sin. Okay? The living goat of Leviticus 16 carries the blame of sin on its head and it takes it into the wilderness. That's very clear. That blame for instigating sin stays on that goat. It stays on the goat. Whereas, again, the living Christ is holy and without sin, right? He took our sins, but then he died. Like you, when you were baptized, he died to sin, and he's raised to life. He is without sin. He's not carrying all your sins while he's seated next to the Father. They're not still on his head. No. He dealt with them through his death, which was a real death. And he wasn't thrilled about it. It was going to be painful, unpleasant, but he did it for us. He did it for you. He doesn't retain that sin on his head or anything like that. Now, the scriptures do say he bore our sins, yes, but he bore them so that he could take them on the cross and die, which he did, and the penalty was paid. Sin does not remain on the living Christ. The bearing of sins by a living goat does not accurately picture the work of Christ. Now, bearing of sin is another one of the issues that comes up in this whole idea of dealing with the goat. And I discussed this feature of the second goat in December in a message that I gave called The Removal of Sin. So I talked about it at length. I'm not going to do it again. If you want to go over that again, that's the title of the message. It's out there on the website. It's on YouTube. So I discussed the matter of the second goat and the bearing of sin in that message. And this is going to go back to the title. The removing of the cause of sin is a biblically sound part of how we address sin. Okay? As Jesus said, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye leads you to sin, gouge it out. Right? Hard sayings, indeed. But what he's getting at is dealing with the thing that instigates, causes, or leads you into sin is a legitimate way of dealing with sin. Right? Cut it out. Cut it off. Cast it out. If we only deal with the consequences of sin, right, and not at the root cause of sin, we simply enter into an endless loop, okay? All right, we sin, we're redeemed, then we sin again, and then we're redeemed, we sin again, and then we're redeemed, and it just keeps going. God wants to take us out of that cycle. And part of that is eliminating the thing that instigates or causes sin. God wants to eliminate sin, not just cope with it. We have Jesus' death to deal with the consequences of sin, but we have the removal of the cause of sin, the root of sin, that which leads into sin, to complete the process. And this is why I think it's important. It's not just a matter of, well, you know, we understand the symbolism of the Bible, you know, better than anyone else. No, it's because it deals with how we address sin at its core, at its base. We must remove the cause of sin. Okay? Now, third reason that the second goat really doesn't seem to line up with the work of Christ. Contact with Christ does not make anyone unclean. The opposite, in fact. So, escorting this second goat, you know, the goat there in Leviticus 16, verse 10, into the wilderness, someone had to, you know, put a rope around his neck and lead him out, right? And carry, you know, touch him and do all this stuff. It's interesting, I think, that escorting the second goat of Leviticus 16 into the wilderness is not performed by the high priest. Okay? I think that's significant. It's a task given to another person, all right? So the atonement provided by that second goat, again, in this way, just doesn't seem to be the work of Christ. It's not done by the high priest. The high priest is standing right there. But instead of the high priest leading the goat out of the wilderness, someone else does it. Jesus being the ultimate high priest. So it's not being done by the high priest. It's not something that we see pictured as the work of Christ. There's another participant in the process. Now, when you get to the scriptures in Revelation that talk about the binding of Satan, which we talk about at Atonement, who casts him into the pit? Anyone? An angel. The King of Kings is there, all powerful, but he doesn't do it himself. He has someone else do it. It's an angel, not the King of Kings. So contact with the second goat of Leviticus 16, if you look at it, and I'm going to trust that we've all gone through this at the Day of Atonement, contact with the second goat of Leviticus 16 defiles and makes unclean. Anyone who's near that goat has to basically take a bath, change their clothes. After contact with the second goat, the high priest has to change his clothes. Because, I mean, he did have to cast lots on it, and he had some interaction with the goat. He must change his clothes, wash himself before he does anything else. And then he makes another sacrifice. In addition to all the ones that he's already made, he makes another sacrifice to cover over the uncleanness that he incurred by contact with this goat. Now, the other guy who escorts the goat into the wilderness and then returns, he doesn't stay out in the wilderness with the goat. He comes back. When he comes back, he has to change his clothes. He has to wash himself before he does anything else because he's been defiled. And he too has to make further sacrifices to cover the uncleanness that he incurred in contact with this goat, okay? Again, contact with Christ does not make us unclean. And it's just another way that the second goat of Leviticus 16 seems to depict something other than Christ. Okay? There's nothing explicit in the scriptures that says, that goat is Satan. We've applied that ourselves, but it just doesn't seem to be a thing that lines up with the work of Christ. And again, making that syllogism, saying, you know, atonement can only be provided by Christ, that second goat provides atonement, therefore the goat must be Christ, is based on a faulty premise. That atonement can only be accomplished one way. So, the United Church of God, we recognize that something else is going on in this banishment of the second goat. And that something else, we say, well, that's the banishment of Satan. Okay? Which takes place after the return of Christ. It's not emphatic, it's an interpretation, but I think it's sound. I think it makes a lot of sense. And it doesn't violate any biblical principles of interpretation at all. Again, just to recap the doctrinal history of this, in the early centuries, after Christ's death and in the church, there were a lot of different interpretations of Leviticus 16, and they were kind of a mixed bag, okay? Some were saying this and some were saying that. But I don't think that the teaching of the Sabbath-keeping Church of God was really part of this discussion, which is recorded in history. You've heard me go over church history, what I think happened, what I believe we see in the scanty historical record. The church, by that time, you know, in the 3rd, 4th, 5th centuries, the church was gone. Church was in the wilderness. The church was in hiding. They were being hunted down. Church was not part of this discussion. And as I mentioned in the introduction, the Orthodox and the Catholic churches eventually settled upon an interpretation of Leviticus 16 that saw both goats as Christ. Now, granted, they seem to think everything was Christ, you know, down to the last penny. And that's just kind of the way they worked with allegories. And they got very poetic and very creative, as I mentioned before. And then, again, just to recap, in the 13th century, Thomas Aquinas wrote down what became the authoritative interpretation of Leviticus 16, which is that in verse 10, that goat sent into the wilderness must represent Christ because only Christ can provide atonement. Aquinas believed that premise, that only Christ can provide atonement for sin. Now, I think, and I hope I've shown you, that his statement is a little bit imprecise. It's fuzzy. And it leads to faulty conclusions, especially about the interpretation of Leviticus 16, verse 10. Now, 13th century was a long time ago, but prominent Protestant teachers like John Calvin or Matthew Henry or Charles Hodge carried on with the Orthodox and Catholic teachings, interpretations of Leviticus 16, verse 10. And all of these guys published tons and tons of commentaries on the scriptures, including commentaries on Leviticus 16. They're all part of record there. And they basically toe the line. They follow that teaching, okay? The Orthodox teaching. And all those commentaries and stuff, they're all in public domain, which means they're sometimes free, and people love free stuff. And so their commentaries still are very, very much read and used. I hear people reference them even in sermons in the church. Not so much Calvin, but Matthew Henry. He was a little more popular a few decades ago. And so a lot of that free stuff, readily available to modern readers. You know, if you've got an e-sword or some Bible program, you've probably got this stuff for free. And the argument of the second goat, well, what it means, creeps back into the Church of God from time to time. I believe it's probably through the use of mainstream commentaries and used by people in the Church of God community who are trying to find out more about Scripture. They mean well, but I think for you, for me, the Church of God has a very reasonable explanation for this and a very reasonable teaching, which really cuts to the core of how we deal with sin. And I'm sticking with it. That's what we're going to be teaching at Atonement. I won't be here on Atonement. I'll leave you in good hands, though. But I just wanted to go through that technical stuff while I have you all awake.